I came in the sanctuary this morning to read through my sermon, and as I was reading through it, I was thinking about my friend and mentor, Dr. Bill Hull, who preached at Birmingham. And sometimes Bill would stand in the pulpit and he would say, "We got a lot of ground to cover today. Put on your seatbelts." I kind of feel like that today. Put on your seatbelts. We'll get there together. The battle of Lake Erie was a fierce engagement between British sailors led by Captain Robert Barclay and Oliver Perry's American fleet. The surprising victory helped turn the tide of the War of 1812. And when Perry's outmatched flotilla surprisingly forced Barclay to surrender his entire fleet, something never before done in British history, Perry sent a now famous dispatch to Major General William Henry Harrison. "We have met the enemy, and they are ours." In other words, we have confronted the enemy, and we have defeated them. Fast forward 158 years to Earth Day 1970. Promoting an anti-pollution campaign, the cartoonist Walt Kelly paraphrased Perry's words and named the enemy a little closer to home. His stinging caption hit with a little humor and a lot of truth. "We have met the enemy, and he is us." Kelly named it clearly. So often we are our own worst enemies. Tony Campolo taught sociology at Eastern University in Philadelphia, and for years he traveled the country speaking to universities and churches. He had a funny, combative style that opened a lot of minds as he preached social justice to evangelical college kids. I heard him several times in college, and years ago I devoured his book called "We Have Met the Enemy, and They Are Partly Right." Campolo surveyed Nietzsche, Freud, Marx, existentialism, and communism, and suggested that Christianity might have something to learn even from these thinkers and systems. Ironically, Christianity has been framed in an exclusivism contrary to Jesus' own example that has separated us from a world that needs our participation. We have much to learn, even from those who do not share our embrace of Jesus. We have met the enemy. And it's not Nietzsche, Freud, Marx. It's not the Muslims or Jews or Buddhists. It's not those who live across the world or on the other side of the tracks or on the other side of the aisle. We have met the enemy. It is us. In Lent, we are following the initiative of God with humans and the relationship of humans with God. We began with a covenant in water and moved from a tangible expression to God's call of Abraham and Sarah. Their story is a metaphor for the life of faith. "Go to a land that I will show you." It's the conviction of things hoped for, not seen. It is a covenant of faith. Last week, we talked about Jesus' critique of the temple and act so bold as to repudiate the heart of that beloved temple theology. We called it a covenant compromised because every good thing, even religion at its very best, can be abused. Today, thinking of the role of religion in modern society, we need to take stock with sober clarity of the challenges to covenant. Now, I want to note that I believe the covenant with God is larger than just Christianity and is not limited to the borders of any one nation. But especially today, thinking about the challenges we face, I am thinking as an American Christian. Christianity's greatest challenge in this country, I believe, is not atheism or liberalism or the secularism that is overtaking our nation. Years ago, Amy's and my former pastor, Dr. Stephen Shoemaker, wrote a book about the post-Constantinianization. Say that word a bunch of times, 8 syllables. The post-Constantinianization of Christianity in the United States. Constantine was the Roman emperor whose surprising conversion to Christianity lifted the religion out of the shadows. Overnight, a fledgling, persecuted cult became the religion of empire. For 17 centuries, Christianity has lived with this effective merger of church and state. And Steve's premise in his book is that a secularism brings an end to a nominally Christian culture, a religion propped up by the state, and as it does, the church will finally and only then have a chance to stand on its own. Christians will have to make a commitment, not going to church because church is the only thing open on Sunday, but making a commitment because faith calls us to commitments. Even those made against, or maybe especially those made against the edifices of culture and government. Jesus was countercultural, subversive. A church in a so-called Christian culture never can be. The easy response is to blame the liberals, the secularists, but Steve says they are actually doing Christianity a favor. Instead of that easy critique, let us take our cue from Jesus, who always reserved his harshest criticisms for the insiders, the religious folk, the well-trained, those most faithful in their attention to religious matters. Jesus is talking to me and to you. Today, the greatest challenge to covenant still comes from within. We have met the enemy. The enemy is us. Now, during Lent, we have tried to utilize all four of the lectionary texts for that Sunday. We read the psalm in our opening litany. Any one of the other three texts is worthy of about a dozen sermons, but all I have time for today is to read them for you, make a couple cursory comments, and try to bring them together in this conversation we're having. So the first text, wandering in the wilderness, the people complained against Moses and against God, from the book of Numbers. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, the people said, for there is no food and no water. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents, and they bit the people, so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord, so pray to the Lord to take away the serpents. So Moses prayed, and the Lord said, make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live. So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. Well, if you want to know why so many people think of the Old Testament as they do, look no farther than to a God who sends poisonous serpents as punishment and then offers a snake on a stick as a magical cure. Richard Dawkins, the evolutionary biologist whose atheism is even better known than his science, expresses his utter disdain. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. If you can't tell, Dawkins is not a fan. Challenges to covenant. If we cannot find a way to read the Bible, giving Christians an approach to Scripture that does not rely on uncritical literalism, Dawkins' capriciously malevolent bully of a God does not stand a chance in a modern world. Now, I love all the Bible, as I have told you many, many times. I actually love this story from the Bible, and I think we can make sense of this story if we take a thoughtful, careful, literary approach to reading it, one that takes its cues from the cultural context and the theological context. But just reading a story like this and saying, I believe it because the Bible says so, well, that kind of belief is driving far more people from faith than it is creating disciples. We have met the enemy. Biblical literalism. The enemy is us. Now I have to pause and say, I read my sermon yesterday for Amy, and I got to this point, and she said, and you're not going to tell us how to read the story about the snake on the stick? You're just going to leave us hanging with that? And I said, yep, sure am. If you want to know more about the serpent on the pole, you and I can talk after worship, but that's all you're getting today. Second text, Paul, the Jewish convert and first Christian missionary, might be the effective founder of Christianity. Most of our doctrine comes from his writing. Almost none is from the words of Jesus. So in the church in Ephesus, Paul spoke to them of sin and salvation with these words. You were dead through the trespasses of sins in which you once lived, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. But God, who is rich in mercy, and out of the great love with which God loved us, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Wow, so much. I'd love to have more time to talk to you, especially about the beauty of Paul's imagery, the hope and promise that he had experienced. Grace. Grace. It was all grace. It was by the unmerited favor of God that Paul had experienced personally being saved, salved, healed, made whole. Instead of that good news, however, out of a well-meaning, perhaps slavish devotion to Scripture, we have centuries of ecclesiastical disagreement and division, doctrinal schisms, out of words just such as these. Is it all grace? Or is there some work required of us? What is grace? Is it prevenient grace? Is it irresistible grace? Can we fall from grace? And what is faith? Grace or works? From that theological question, the Protestant Reformation was born, and out of that schism, which sounds to a lot of people on the outside and to a lot of people on the inside, sounds like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. The church has continued to fracture. Schism from schism, we multiply by dividing, they say. The orthodoxy settled in the fourth century served its purpose. But what purpose does it serve us today? What purpose are the doctrines serving us? How are they serving the church as a whole? Our understanding of the entire universe is radically transformed, and yet so much of the church is holding to the affirmations of classical theism, which are based on a totally outmoded view of the world. Now, I'm not suggesting we throw out all doctrine. It'd actually be impossible to do so. I'm only suggesting that we think more carefully about how we formulate our expressions of belief and what role those expressions appropriately play in the life of faith. Is our language enhancing the life of the church or undermining our work among God's people? We have met the enemy. Dogma over dedication. The enemy is us. And finally, the third text, and if there ever was a biblical text that did not need to be squeezed into the last page of one sermon, it's John 3:16. But here goes anyway. You heard the choir sing it. Let me read. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believed in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Now, scholars agree that John's gospel is the most theological of our text. The very last thing we need to do is pull one verse out of context from such a deeply symbolic and theological gospel and foist it onto the world as if it can rightly be understood as a simple summary of faith, much less as a billboard or a placard in the end zone of the Super Bowl. Framing John 3:16 as such reduces faith to a transaction and can make God sound like a Shakespearean tyrant demanding his pound of flesh. Sadly, I am afraid that this is how many Christian people understand the death of Jesus. And if Christians misunderstand, we should be able to see why, for an increasing number of people outside the church, this message centered around the death of Jesus rings with the same kind of superstition as a serpent on a snake, a serpent on a stick, excuse me. Framed that way, John 3:16 sounds like a magical incantation, with Jesus as a kind of talisman, warding off the punishment of a wrathful God. But Jesus was anything but a good luck charm for John. John saw in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the defining expression of God's light and God's love. How can the love of God for the entire world be so misconstrued as to sound to so many like only wrath and condemnation, only perpetual, eternal judgment? We have met the enemy, misunderstood love. The enemy is us. The challenges to covenant relationship with God, the challenges are many. Some say it's a hopeless cause, that the church is dying. It may be. But the heart of Christian faith is resurrection. It is the work of God from the very beginning, bringing light out of darkness, order out of chaos, life where there is no life, raising the dead to new life. So it can be with the church. Amy and I spent the first 10 years at Park Road in what church historian Diana Butler Bass has called the horrible decade. She says 10 of the worst years in the church's 2,000-year history. Well, the next decade here wasn't much better. We may very well spend the last chapter with you watching the hopeful demise of the Christian church in the United States. I use the words hopeful demise, ironically, because I believe even as the church seems determined to continue to be its own worst enemy, God is always at work in the world. Maybe this is where and when God works best. If you want to know where I want this church to be when Amy and I leave you, whenever that is, I want this church to be a vibrant Christian community with a new vision of what Christian community can be in the 21st century. I want this to be a congregation committed to the love of God and the way of Jesus, the love of God in the way of Jesus. I want us to leave a church that is always open to new ways of hearing Scripture, new ways of framing theology, new ways of making the love of Jesus known through grace and works, inside and outside the walls of the church. I want this to be a community that is open to those whose traditional theology feeds their souls and to those who need a different way to think about faith. I want this to be a community for the devoted and the doubters, the conventional and the unconventional, the believers and the skeptics, the faltering and the faithful. Chuck Queen, retired pastor at First Baptist in Wilmington, speaks well for me when he says, "Only a new kind of Christianity, a Christianity that takes the life and teaching of Jesus seriously, a Christianity that is inclusive, gracious, generous, compassionate, merciful, truthful, and committed to restorative justice and the common good. Only that kind of Christianity will be good news to the world in which we live. Amen. We have met the enemy. The enemy is us. But Jesus said, love your enemies, and that kind of love will transform you. May it be so. Amen.